Well, we're celebrating a big day tomorrow. Some of you know Joshy turns 4 tomorrow, and he's pretty excited about this. And he wanted me to share some wisdom with you that he's learned in his multitude of years. All right, he says, "Now that I'm older, here's what I've discovered. I started out with nothing, and I still have most of it. My wild oats are mostly enjoyed with prunes and all bran. I finally got my head together, and now my body is falling apart." Funny, I don't remember being absent-minded. Some days you're the top dog, and some days you're the hydrant. It was a whole lot easier to get older than to get wiser. If all is not lost, then where in the world is it? I wish the buck really did stop here. I sure could use a few more of them. It's hard to make a comeback when you haven't been anywhere. The world only beats a path to your door when you're in the bathroom. It's when everybody wants your attention, right? If God wanted me to touch my toes, he'd have put them on my knees. When I'm finally holding all the right cards, everybody wants to play chess. We'll just remember that when we go downstairs to play games, right? It's not hard to meet expenses. They're everywhere. That one cracks me up. The only difference between a rut and the grave is the depth. Ooh. These days, I spend a lot of time thinking about the hereafter. I go somewhere to get something, and then I wonder, what am I hereafter? Funny, I don't remember being absent-minded. Have I said that one before? All right. See, Facebook is good for something. That's about it, yeah. Yeah, that's a great tool to find funny things like that, right? So, well, turn to James. We're in chapter 2, starting chapter 2 today. James has really been working with us on the practical outworking of our faith in Christ. What does it mean? How does it look from day to day? Got a lot of sayings that we use to talk about practical outworkings, like where the rubber meets the road, where the hammer strikes the iron. There's probably a lot of others, but I just forgot them. What did we say earlier about being absent-minded? So, James has talked to us about enduring trials. Anybody have trouble with trials in life? Yeah, they come to all of us, don't they? They're kind of indiscriminate. They choose everybody. So he's talked to us about the outworking of our faith and enduring trials patiently. He's talked to us about our reception of the Word of God when he said, be doers of the Word and not just hearers. The importance of us that when we gather together to hear the Word of God corporately like this, or even when we are studying it on our own, that we don't just gloss over it and, oh, wow, wasn't that great? That'd really be something fun to post on a Facebook meme for the day and then go away and forget about it. He says that's not consistent with our faith in Christ. If Christ is Lord and the Lord speaks, what do the servants do? They act. Yeah, they listen and they act. They say, yes, Lord, your wish is my command. It will be done. And it gets done. And so as he's getting into this next section, we're going to break this up into a few different sessions over the next few weeks. Because he's going to talk about a non-discriminating faith. Now, discrimination is something that's all over the news these days. We're not supposed to discriminate on any basis. Not supposed to be bigoted. We're not supposed to be racial. We're not supposed to be any number of things that the world is telling us right now fall under that category of discrimination. And it's almost such a broad category that nobody really even knows what it means. You're just not supposed to do it. Don't discriminate. And we'd all say, yeah, well, yeah, we agree with that. We're not supposed to discriminate. And James is going to tell us here what this is all about. We're going to try to, I'm not going to say we're going to try. We're going to dig into what James says We're going to understand what he's talking about, and then we are going to try to apply this to a modern goings-on, modern happening that's going out there. Because I find a lot of Christians are falling prey to this idea of don't be discriminatory, and they're applying it in all sorts of ways that are unbiblical. And so we'll try to clear some of that up, at least make things as clear as mud, right? So, James starts us off here. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And that one statement is going to give us the very basis for why we're not supposed to do this thing, this discrimination, which we'll get to talking about here. It's not with partiality. One of the fun things about this verse is that it's a very emphatically stated verse. Whatever this discrimination thing is, he tells us it's totally inconsistent with faith in Christ. It's not something that should be present for those who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Shouldn't be there. And unfortunately, we talked in Sunday school this morning, we were going through the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit in the book of Galatians, and the question comes up, is, you know, we really do have to examine ourselves whether this is there, because unfortunately, members of the church are often just as prone to commit some crimes as people that are outside the church. And we have to admit that, yeah, the church has not always shone like a bright lamp in this area of discrimination. Some cases it's been better, in some cases it's been worse. But it's something we have to constantly keep our eye upon. Because the forcefulness of this statement is such that James is letting us know it's a total contradiction to follow Christ and say that you believe in him, the Lord of glory, and then to practice this discrimination against other people. So what is the discrimination that we're talking about? It literally gets translated as receive the face. And I know a couple of my kids are going to laugh at this because there's a song that we listen to, that the guy in the chorus kind of shouts out, receive by faith. And for a long time, we listened to that, and it sure sounded like he was saying, receive my face. And we said, what is this song all about? Receive my face. And we said, that doesn't make any sense. And we actually had to look up the printed lyrics. And say, oh, he's saying, receive by faith. Well, that makes a lot more sense. It actually fits the song, but receive the face of something. It's looking only at what is outward and determining how you're going to treat somebody on that basis. It's having those sorts of external measurements by which you're going to judge whether a person is valuable or not valuable. We have another old saying, doesn't relate to people, but it says, don't judge a book by what? Its cover. Now, we all realize that's not talking about visits to the library, right? I mean, we all know that verse is actually talking about how you relate to people. Don't judge a book by its cover. Because what is seen on the outside, how well does that reflect what's going on the inside? Barely. Now, you can look at the actions of somebody, and this is one of the things we have to develop as we go through here, is that when he's talking about non-discriminating faith, in no way is James telling us that we don't make determinations about actions that are right or wrong. Actions are declared right or wrong by the God who defines what is right and wrong. But the look of a person is what we're talking about. Yeah. Don't receive the face. Don't give honor or attention to a person because of some of perceived outward value. He's going to give us an example that's going to tell us exactly what he's talking about. And it was something they struggled with back in the first century. We struggle with it here in the first century. What century are we in? My kids tell me I'm stuck in the wrong century too. But the 21st century. We struggle with it now. Here's the example he gives us. We'll come back to this. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes commends your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, sit here in a good place. While you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or oh, sit down at my feet. Have you not then become judges with evil thoughts? That example helps us clarify that what James has in mind here is some economic things. Somebody walks into our gathering. He uses the word synagogue because he's writing to Jewish believers, and they would have called their church gatherings a synagogue. The synagogue is a Greek word that simply means a gathering together, just like the Greek word ekklesia or church means a gathering together. We call it a church. Early Jewish Christians called it a synagogue. I think even some of the Messianic Jews today still call it a synagogue. The idea is the same. There's a gathering of God's people. He says you're standing out in the foyer. Everybody's milling around, getting ready for the service. And in through the door walks a guy wearing the finest suits. Hair is perfectly combed. He's wearing gold rings upon his fingers. And some of the historical evidence from something like this tells us this would have been a guy who's not only economically prosperous, but also socially very influential. The rings on his hand were symbols of his power, possibly politically speaking, maybe not, but he's definitely a man who's got some influence in the world. How does the church treat that person? Now, to help compare, he's going to also present the counter scenario. At the same time, this rich, well-dressed man, who obviously has means, who obviously has influence and power, he walks into our gathering, but right behind him comes another man. The first man's described not only as having golden rings, but as shining clothes. I get teased a little bit when I was 16 or so, took part in a preaching competition. I was a young Christian at the time, and I went out and bought a nice suit. Still have a picture. We still have a picture of this at home, don't we? And this was back in the mid-90s when everything was about flashy, and I bought this green suit that had this like sheen to it, and we call it my shiny green suit. And I don't wear that suit anymore, but James uses this terminology of shiny suit to describe those kinds of clothes. They're not just clean. They're very rich looking. They're very flamboyant. They are designed to draw attention to the person that's wearing them. And right behind him comes in another man who it says is wearing filthy clothes. He's wearing filthy clothes. In fact, that's the same filthiness word that was used back in verse 21 when we were told to put away all filthiness, and we talked about filthy thinking, filthy behavior. It's that same kind of idea. Clothes that are tarnished, clothes that are torn, they're dirty, they're worn out, they smell bad. And the guy comes walking into the church. Now the scenario that's set up is, how does the church treat each of these two people? And that's going to help us define what this issue of discrimination is all about. Do we, based on those perceived outward things, see more value in one person than we do in the next? We should. I'm sorry, Ethan. I was pausing. It's a good answer. I'm pausing, looking, and realizing my notes aren't up here on the slides again. So somewhere this morning I went amiss in transferring the notes I wrote into the service. One second. Let me see if I put them accidentally at the end of. Yeah. Oh, here they are. They are at the end. Okay. So whoever's got the clicker, we're going to have to back way up when we get to the time to sing that final song. So, yeah, we know we're not supposed to. And we often know what's right, but we often have a very difficult time doing what's right. And that's the scenario that James is presenting here for us. And he's saying, look, brothers, it's totally inconsistent with our faith in Christ to place more value on a person who walks in here dressed well than it is to place value on someone who doesn't. It's inconsistent, it's contradictory. It's inconsistent with the Lord of glory. Now, we are told several times throughout Scripture that partiality is wrong. And I know there's going to be a lot of talk these days about racism, and racism is a sin, and churches are talking about racism is sin. And I'll make this point today because we're going to try to apply this passage to that problem. Racism isn't the problem. Racism is not a new idea, by the way. It's been around since the beginning of the world. Unfortunately, there's so many flaws with it, because how many races are there?
One.
There's one. From whom do we all descend?
Adam.
There are not separate races. And so in one part, that word racism is a misnomer. What's the sin underlying what we modernly call racism? Partiality. Receiving the face. Looking at people with different perceived values based on things we see on the outside. And it's totally inconsistent with what God tells us and how he tells us to be living out our faith in Christ. Okay. Here's a couple of references for you that show discrimination has been something that God has condemned throughout the ages. Leviticus 19:15. He's talking to men that he was going to install as judges in the court system of the Old Testament law. He says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." And so here the issue is that when the judge is sitting for court, he's to give no preferential treatment either way. If the poor man did what was wrong, he should receive whatever the law says is the punishment, despite the fact that he's poor. And if the rich man did what was wrong, there should be no way that he can buy his way out of a punishment. Both people were to be totally on the same footing in the eyes of God's law and in the eyes of the judges executing that law. And so the issue there was, you don't give preferential treatment to one based on their economic status. Either way, don't prefer the poor, don't prefer the rich. Don't punish the poor because he's poor. Don't punish the rich because they're rich. Everybody stands equally. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Here's an example of somebody practicing a little bit of discrimination and being rebuked for it. The Lord said to Samuel, this is Samuel coming before David's brothers. God says, I want to send you to Jesse, and I'm going to anoint one of his sons to be king. And so Jesse obviously says, well, I'm going to start with the firstborn, because of course, it's going to be the firstborn, right, Ethan? And Samuel stands before his firstborn son and says, surely the Lord's anointed is before me, because he's so tall, he's so good-looking, he's so strong. And God gives him this rebuke. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Here's one of the basic tenets behind the sin of partiality, is that we're judging on the wrong set of standards. We're judging based on what people look like. How many of you have any control over what you physically look like? Okay, a little bit, right? We can comb our hair. We can try to exercise and eat well. But beyond that, where'd you get your looks? Thank you, Mom and Dad. I had very little control over the frame of my body, the shape of my head, all of those things, you know, whether or not I'm going to keep what little hair I've got left up here. There's less of it every day. And I say, thank you, Dad. At least I can look forward and say, I'm going to be a good-looking bald man. I've got a pretty good example, right? Although I love a movie line, someone mentioned something about him being bald, and he says, he sticks his chest out and says, baldness is a sign of masculinity. I wear it proudly. Right? Great way to look at it. We look on the outside. We see the things that we can see. We make judgments about the person's worth or value based on those things. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. That should be 34, not 37. Where Peter is called before Cornelius to preach to him. Now, this was a rough thing for a Jewish man to do, to even enter the house of a Gentile, because all of Peter's other Jewish friends would have considered Peter to have become ceremonially unclean simply by stepping into his house. But Peter, in response to the visions that the Lord gave him and the angelic visit that he received, went in, knew that he was supposed to go in, preach the gospel. Cornelius and his whole house believe, and Peter sees the Holy Spirit indwell these men and women, and he sees the evidences of God's redemption and forgiveness, and he gives us this lesson in Acts 10:34. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. God does not look at the outside. God does not look at the things that are external. God does not value those things in the slightest. So in your relationship to God, how much does it matter to him that you have money? None. How much does it matter to him the color of your hair or of your skin? None. We all stand equally before our God. That is why James tells us it is inconsistent to show partiality while we are exercising our faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. A couple of things that reflect this inconsistency is that God created all of us. We've already mentioned this. How many races are there? There's one. There's the human race. God created Adam and Eve, and we all are descended from them. There's no exceptions to that. No ifs, no ands, no buts. There are no lesser humans. There are no greater humans. There are just humans. All created in the image of God. All sharing that essential worth that God made us. And lest we think that it's something that, well, God, Adam was created in the image of God, and, you know, that's kind of diminished as it went down. What does David tell us in his Psalms? That I am fearfully, wonderfully made. That God had his hands involved in the making, not just of the race as a whole, not of Adam as the father, but of every individual that's ever lived. We study the birthing process and realize it is an actual miracle that it ever happens. Why does it happen, though? Because God has his hand in creating a new person. Does he use some human mediation there? Sure he does. We know the natural process of how children come to be. But God is at work in a special creative way. Not that he's creating something new, but he is fashioning a person. He's working on a new person. God created all of us. There's no intermediate between the creator and the creature. So there's no other person that stands between me and my creator. It's him and then me. Whether I have to answer to him for my wrongs done or whether I receive his mercy, I don't have to go through some other person who is more worthy to him or more qualified to him. He created me. Christ died for all of us. We're all sinners. Whoop, I skipped that one there. We're all sinners. Even though we still bear the image of God and are worthy in that respect, we are all sinners, and therefore we all stand again on the same plane. There's none of us that are less guilty, none of us that are more guilty. We're all sinners. We're all corrupt. We've all gone astray. And therefore we all need to be saved in the same way. Because God has consigned all of us to condemnation because of our sin, all of us also need to be saved by a gift of his grace. So nobody comes with less of a need for God's grace. God doesn't have to make up a difference in us. He has to cover it all. Christ had to die for all of us. And he'd had to die for everything that I needed, individually as well. Rich, poor, small, great, redemption is offered regardless of your class. Regardless of your income, regardless of the color of your skin, or how much hair you have on your head. And we all have to come through Christ alone. And so all of those things tell us that as unsaved people, there is no cause for us to treat another person as if they are less valuable. But now bring it into the church. And we read for our opening scripture passage this morning in Ephesians 4. How many lords are there? One. How many bodies did he make? One. How many hopes has he given us of redemption? One. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells, and this is particularly what Peter saw when Cornelius and his whole family came to faith in Christ, and he saw them filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what amazed him, is that God is welcoming even the Gentiles on the basis of faith in Christ alone. They didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to be circumcised. There were no other special rituals or ceremonies they had to go through. They were welcomed because they put their faith in Christ. And God accepted them and gave them that seal of his approval and welcome by filling them with the Holy Spirit. And so as we gather in the church, all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. They're all baptized with him. They're all sealed with him. And they are all sealed on the basis of their faith in Christ, not on any other basis. The quality of their clothing doesn't matter. Whether they showered today doesn't matter. What family they come from doesn't matter. What nationality they are doesn't matter. And even in a great way, we can praise the Lord for this, all of their past deeds don't matter because they're all covered by Christ. These are some things why James tells us it's not consistent. You can't do this. Don't show partiality while you're trying to hold on to your faith in Christ. It isn't right. And as we said earlier, unfortunately, the church sometimes has done great with this. Sometimes it's done terribly with this. Yes, it was men like John Newton who argued that it's inconsistent for us to own slaves as Christians because of these same principles. But you know what? There were also some pastors preaching that, yes, we can continue to hold slaves. And unfortunately, the church was divided. We shouldn't be, but we were. And so James, in commanding us here not to show this kinds of discrimination, elaborates for us in some simple statements, really. Show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that puts it the impetus on all of us to be evaluating, am I showing partiality for some reason or another? How well do I exercise showing that kind of respect towards every person with whom I interact, regardless? And as I say, sometimes we do good, sometimes we do worse. All of us probably have brought some kind of stinking thinking into our Christian lives whereby, you know, we learned it from our parents, we learned it from where we grew up, we've learned it along the way, whatever it is. But we've accepted it, we've allowed it. But dear sheep, we shouldn't. It's not consistent with holding faith in Christ. Now he gives us this scenario we've already run through just a little bit. To help us understand that example, and we have to ask ourselves the question. The rich man comes in, and we say, hey, sit here in the best seat in the house. And of course, the best seat in the house is right up front, right? Or no, you might say, no, the best seat's in the back there where you can get out quickly when everything's done. Whatever it is, the rich, good-looking person comes in, and oh, yeah, hey, we're so glad to have you here today. You know what? Here's the best seat. In fact, that was usually my seat, but you know what? You can have it. We're so happy to have you here today. And we know what goes on in our hearts. Are we hoping that somehow we'll benefit from that person being here? Or maybe we're more spiritual and we say, you know what? He could benefit our church so much. I mean, think of the amounts he could give or the influence he could give. And you know we think these things. How often in Christian circles does it happen? A celebrity gets saved and we all say, oh, this will be great. This person's got such a big voice in the world. They have 10 million Twitter followers. Won't that be great? Does it ever work out that way? Because what happens as soon as they start espousing their faith in Christ? What happens to that list of Twitter followers? Down it goes, they're rejected, and we act surprised that the world hates Christians. The world does hate us. Do you know why it hates us? Because it hates him, and we follow him. So the benefit to the church is not in all of the worldly accumulations of wealth and power. Who gives gifts by which the church is built? Christ does. Through the Holy Spirit, we all have some kind of enabling to build up his church. And who's going to build the church? Christ said, I will build my church on this rock. He didn't say, I'm going to look around for some wonderfully enabled people and people with some natural talents. He said, I will build him. And I will give gifts according to my own purposes. And he gives out the gifts, the spiritual gifts that each of us have, according to his own counsel, according to his own will, not according to our worldly standing. So you study church history, you find out most of the people who really God used to build the church in dramatic ways were nobodies. They came from poor homes, they came from unknown homes, unknown families, and yet God used them mightily. So why do we hope so much? Why do we show so much favoritism towards that person? Because all of us are somewhat stuck in this world. And we see money and we say, oh yeah, wouldn't that be great? I mean, anybody want less money right now? You really say, well, you know what I could really use is somebody to take more of my money. Nobody's raising their hand. You know what I could really use is less influence in the world. Wouldn't that be great? And we kind of play these games in our mind. You know, if we had just had more influence in the world, we could really see people come to faith in Christ. Yeah, because that works every time, doesn't it? But right behind him comes in the man in shabby clothing, the dirty clothed man. The guy that hasn't showered, hasn't shaved, hasn't combed his hair for whatever reasons. And while we have just sat the rich-looking guy in our own, the best seat in the house, we look at this other fellow and say, oh, you know what? I think there's some room back there in the corner. I mean, obviously, we're packed here today, so it's going to be hard for you to, you know, social distancing and all. You better stand way back there. Or worse yet, is the next statement he uses here. Where else can you sit? At my feet. You know, what's really going on here is a fun one because it literally reads, you can sit by my footstool. So here's the picture. You've come in here. You have this nice bench that you're sitting on. You won't let the man sit there. You won't stand up and give your place to him. Nor will you even let him sit on your footstool because you're telling him, where can he sit? You can sit beside my footstool. You can't use my footstool as a chair. I'm going to make you sit on the floor by my feet. You know, because, yeah, you and my feet, they kind of have a similar smell going on. And this is a rebuke from James at how we as people treat other people. And we've kind of laid out many of these things. In the next few verses, in the coming weeks, we'll get into some more elaborating of what James is saying there. But I want to draw a little bit of a application to a modern thing that's going on. We've addressed this a little bit, but I want to draw just this application today. How many of you have heard the term woke? Okay, most of you have been exposed to some of the news going on, and you hear about, you know, this is a woke idea. How many of you are woke, right? And the idea of woke stems out of these concepts of racism and mistreatment of people. How many of you think all people always get treated equally? No, you guys aren't confident that we have a world system in which everybody always gets treated equally? No? Well, of course not. We know it doesn't always happen. So there is the ancient trouble of racism, the trouble of treating people differently based on the color of their skin or the nation of which they came from. That's not anything new. That's not anything the world hasn't seen before. It's been going on for a very, very long time. So don't think that racism is new to America. Racism has been around about forever. And that's something that we as a church should stand against. It is something, because of things like what James says here, show no partiality, we should say, no, you shouldn't preferentially treat people who are of a certain color or who come from a certain nation. It's inconsistent with our faith in Christ. So no, we shouldn't do it. So should we stand against racism? Yeah, we should. Should we stand against policies in our workplaces and in our government that promote those ideas? Yeah, we should. Again, as expressions of our faith in Christ and as citizens in the country that allow us to take part in our government by voting, by talking to our representatives, then we should advocate for laws that are righteous and just, because it's an expression of our faith in Christ. However, there is this modern response to that problem called wokeness. It's being promoted for, I don't know, 20 or 30 years. For the most part, it was in academia, but it has finally filtered down into the mainstream now that everybody is being pressured to wake up or to be woke. Being woke means that you realize not just that racism exists. And here is the trouble with this idea of wokeness. Okay. We're going to try to point out some of the subtle problems with this concept and try to apply what the scriptures tell us here. Wokeness is an unbiblical reaction to the problem of mistreatment of different peoples, because it sees all individuals as complicit in a societal sin. Wokeness is not about recognizing that you yourself have treated anybody badly, but it's about recognizing that our entire system treats people badly. And that's a tough thing to grasp onto, because if the entire system is the problem, then what's the answer? Dismantle the system. Now, which system are they talking about? In woke thinking, what system is the problem? The nuclear family is a problem. All religious organizations are the problem. All government structures, especially policing, are the problem. All economic structures are the problem. Because in some families, does it happen that the wife is mistreated by the husband? Yeah, it does. It's unfortunate, but it does. In some churches, are there groups of people that are mistreated by the church? Yeah, it happens. Governmentally, does the government always treat everybody fairly? I mean, we have it enshrined in our founding documents, and I believe in the principle wholeheartedly that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Those are biblical principles that were written into our founding documents. What's unfortunate about it is, do we always act that way as Americans? And unfortunately, we have to say, no, we haven't. But do we want to tear down the nuclear family because sometimes it's misused? Do we want to tear down all religious structures because sometimes they're not applied well? Do we want to tear down our government and replace it with something else because it has problems? It's the sort of reaction, wokeism, and its purported answers to the problems are like throwing nuclear bombs at things that firecrackers could deal with. Right? Wokeness sees that not only are all of us complicit in a societal sin simply by not doing anything about it, but it also seeks to find out in what ways you have been either an oppressor or oppressed. These are called intersectionalities. Has anybody heard that term, intersectionalities? Okay, so what you want to do is look for where your classification of oppressed intersects with another one. So if you are a woman, you have been oppressed by men. That gives you an intersectionality of being a woman. If you are poor, that means you have been oppressed by the rich, and therefore you have another one. So you can see how if you can stack more elements of intersectionality on top of each other, that means you have been more oppressed. And therefore, in the new system, once we tear everything down and rebuild it, who gets to rule? The oppressed get to, because obviously it's not been fair that we've been oppressing them for so long, so we have to create a system in which now they are no longer oppressed, but they are the ruling class. And that's the goals of wokeism. It doesn't see racism as an individual sin, and this is one of the things we can stand here all morning and say racism is wrong, you shouldn't be partial, and they would say that, you know, you're still not telling the truth, because what you're not saying is that everybody's racist. We see things in a very individual level because God gives commands and it's up to each person to obey or not obey those things. But wokeism sees the problem on a societal level. So it doesn't matter if you think that you've been racist or not. You are, simply by taking part in the system. Wokeism has a lot of commonalities with other religious thinking. Its greatest sin is racism. Unfortunately, wokeism offers no forgiveness anywhere, ever. You are a racist, you will always be a racist. And the only hope that you can possibly have of redemption is to become a social justice warrior. And what does a social justice warrior do? A social justice warrior is somebody who is actively involved in trying to dismantle the systems of oppression. A few years ago, when we were having the troubles with all of the riots going on throughout the country, there were people running around shaking their hands in the air and screaming Black Lives Matter. How many of you would agree that the lives of black people matter? That God loves them? That God has placed value upon them? Yes, we agree with that. How many of you agree that they should not be mistreated? Yes, we agree with that statement. But as far as the woke Black Lives Matter movement goes, none of that matters to them. If you do not raise your hand in solidarity with them and actively seek to tear down all of the oppressive structures in society, then you are still part of the problem. You're still racist. So if you're not trying to destroy nuclear family and you're not trying to destroy religious institutions and political institutions and economic institutions, if you're not trying to wipe all of those out and rebuild a new utopian society, you are a racist. You're part of the problem. Now, how many of you want to be called a racist? Nobody? We don't want it. We want to be called that because obviously racism's wrong, right? So nobody wants to be accused of it, which is why so many people are falling prey to this. And folks, this is huge in churches these days. Obviously, because we are constantly commanded to treat people fairly, to treat them respectfully, to treat them lovingly, to show no partiality, some of what the woke gospel preaches resonates with believers. We say, well, yeah, we should work to make sure that everybody's treated fairly. But when you dig into what it is they think is the answer, you'll find out that it doesn't align with biblical principle at all. Yeah. Very subtle. Very subtle. And so while we would agree no person should be treated disrespectfully no matter what, and we'll even apply this, folks, the color of the skin, nationality, gender. Okay, what about gender identity? Should we mistreat somebody based on their gender identity? I hope you all shake your heads and say, no, we shouldn't mistreat them. Now, here's where part of the subtle problem comes in. Wokeism confounds those external things with behaviors and decisions. And it says, no, you can't treat anybody badly based on their race. And we'd say, absolutely, I agree with you on that. You can't treat anybody badly based on their gender. Absolutely, I agree with you on that. You can't treat anybody badly based on their gender identity. And I'd say, well, yes, I can't mistreat them that way. But what they're going to say next is, disagreeing with them and not affirming them is mistreating them. Now, should we treat people who have different ideas than God about gender identity, should we treat them disrespectfully or harmfully? Absolutely not. Can we affirm what they're doing? Absolutely not. And right there becomes part of the break between the woke thinking and biblical thinking. Is that they will say any statement that says someone who says I'm a woman even though I'm a man, if you disagree with that, you're treating them disrespectfully because they deserve as human beings to be affirmed.
A microaggression,
yeah. That's another big word that gets thrown around, right? And so I wanted to draw all this and to just apply some of these things to let you know this is what's going on. This is why some churches are buying into this idea. But if James tells us, show no partiality, should we show favoritism to someone who's rich? No. Do we then swing to the other side and say, well, in order to avoid showing favoritism to someone who's rich, I'm going to show favoritism to someone who's poor? No, we're commanded against that as well. We treat all men equally. As we advocate for laws, we should advocate that it treats all men equally. And another trouble with the woke thinking is that when they talk about equality, here's another one of the subtle changes, they're not talking about equality. They're talking about fairness. What's the difference? Fairness means everybody winds up the same. Equal outcome.
Equity.
Yeah, equity. Equal outcome. Everybody winds up with the same thing in the end. That's equity. Meaning no matter how hard you work at your job, how well you invest your money, how hard you work your land, whatever it is you're doing, if you get more, that's not fair. It's not equitable. We're going to take some of that away from you and we're going to give it to the guy who didn't give as much. That's equity. Equality says we're going to make the rules apply to everybody equally. You break the rules, you get the same punishment no matter what you are. And that's equality. So I bring all this up just to say we have to watch out for this thing. We've had a couple of books back there that you can read on the concepts that are being thrown around. But I also wanted, because we're at this particular passage of Scripture and it addresses it so well, to apply it to this modern going on. We are commanded to show no partiality. It's inconsistent with our faith in Jesus Christ. That applies to all of those external measurements. Color of the skin, the gender of the person, the color of their hair, how much money they have. All of those external measurements should not influence us in how we treat somebody. And even knowing that Christ is the one that died for our sins and it's Christ that redeems lets us know that if we run into somebody that has lived a wicked lifestyle, we can still treat them respectfully, kindly. That doesn't mean we agree with everything they do. It doesn't mean we affirm everything that they do. Because in preaching the gospel, the very first truth we have to convince people of is you are a sinner. Not in my eyes, not in society's eyes, none of that matters. You're a sinner in God's eyes. But he's offered you forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So, the other way I want to apply this morning is that as we gather together for our communion, to celebrate what our Lord Jesus has done, is to recognize that it's him that unites us. Our past lives have all been washed away. Anybody committed things in the past you really wish you hadn't done? Oh, I hope every hand goes up. Some of you younger people might not have quite as long a list as the rest of us. How many of you committed a sin? I'm going to close my eyes. After you were a Christian, and you say, oh, I cannot believe I did that. How many of you are glad when we come to this communion table to recognize Christ died for all of it? And we gather together as a body of people here who openly profess, as we take this meal together, Jesus died for my sin. Jesus is what unites us. We have some here who make more money. We have some here who make less money. We have some here who have greater sins in their past. Greater sins, right? We have some here who have lesser sins. Because as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, we all know that problems with transsexuality are way worse than gossip, right? We have some here from different backgrounds. We've got German, we've got English, we've got Irish. And from Van Oren. That's like alien territory over there, right? But we are all united around our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to have our guys come and prepare our table here this morning. And Kim's just going to play softly while they do that. We're going to take a few moments just to praise the Lord for his goodness to us in uniting us through our Lord Jesus Christ.